Good morning.
Wow.
Yeah, good morning.
So I am not Sarah Audrey Graves. that's her. I'm Matthew Phillips. I'm a member of the Christian Formation Committee. So Sarah and I and some of the other members on the committee worked to put together this series, and so I wanted to introduce it to you as we start. I did it again, right? I played my trick. I came up with an excuse to get all of my favorite people to teach one series. So this week, Sarah is going to kick us off. The basic idea is we want to learn how to do something we don't have a lot of muscles for in the church, right? We read Scripture a lot. Dixon's Proverbs series was an example. We read Scripture as a way to figure out how to live our lives. We're not that good, usually, at using church history as a way to figure out how to live our lives. It's a little tougher to access. The stories are a little longer. There aren't little verses that you can read small pieces of at a time. And no one makes us do it. So we're going to make you do it for a little while. I guess we're not making you. You could leave. But we'll notice. So we're going to use church history to find role models, to think about the best parts of ourselves. So Sarah is going to start by talking about some of the ways that we find those role models. Sometimes we find them, and sometimes they find us. Then next weekend, Dr. Grant Wacker, who's I can't remember what title he retired with, a professor emeritus of church history at Duke Divinity School, is going to talk about historical figures in America in particular, people like Jonathan Edwards, and then the very unique trends of Christian leaders that we have to learn from in American history. A lot of American Christian leaders, of course, transcend boundaries, and so that's good for us because we live our lives in lots of different phases, right, a lot of different parts of our lives. The third week, the Reverend Dr. Bill Leonard will come and talk about three reformers. It's Luther, Cranmer, and I think Zwingli, though I'm not absolutely positive what the third one was, and he'll probably decide that morning. And he'll use those reformers as ways of doing the same thing, thinking about what it was that animated them and gave them the strength they needed. The last week, we couldn't find anybody good, and so I'm going to talk about Thomas More, who was the Lord Chancellor for Henry VIII. If you sang the Henry VIII song when you were in history class as a kid, you know his basic story. Thomas More was the one who said, no, this is not the way things are supposed to work, and paid a pretty steep price for it. He's portrayed really well and really poorly sometimes, depending on your source. So we'll talk about the many dimensions of historical figures and whether we can find something to love and to learn from them, even if they had darker sides. We had no idea how appropriate that would be in our current civic life when we came up with the series. So, with no further ado, let me introduce our favorite associate rector, unless one of the others is in the room, Sarah Audrey Graves.
Thank you so much. So, as Matthew said, we're going to talk a little bit today about how Christian saints can be spiritual mentors for us as individual Christians. And I just kind of wanted to start by kind of weighing in a little bit. Does anyone here know what a saint is in the Episcopal Church? Has anyone been a little confused about what saints are in the Episcopal Church? A few people, yeah. Anybody got kind of a quick hand definition? If someone was to ask you, what is a saint, what would you say? One who serves God, very good. What would you say if someone said, what's a saint? Someone who died in the faith, very good. They have to go through some sort of process in an official sense with the institutions of the church, exactly. Some saints perform miracles. So my shorthand for the definition of a saint, if someone was to ask me, is just simply to say a holy hero. But I do have, let's see if this will work. Yes, last time it didn't work. A saint in the Episcopal Church is really defined this way. What we celebrate in the lives of the saints is the presence of Christ, expressing itself in and through particular lives in the midst of historical circumstances. In the saints, we are not dealing primarily with absolutes of perfection, but human lives in all of their diversity, who were open to the motions of the Holy Spirit. So that's the very beginning of this book, Lesser Feasts and Fasts. And as you can see on the cover, it was printed in 2003. There are additional texts that have been published. I'll talk about it in a second. But this is kind of the set group of saints on our calendar. And if you ever attend our Wednesday services at 10:30 and 5:30, occasionally some of these saints show up in the middle of the week, and we will celebrate their lives, usually by noticing some detail of what they were and who what they offered. We'll read certain scripture lessons, and the collect of the day says something about their life. So this book is basically a calendar of all of those saints. It also outlines what you said about, do they have to go through a process? The process by which saints in the Episcopal Church is outlined in kind of the back of the book. And there's seven very general steps that are followed in looking at the life of a saint. We do have additional texts that in contemporary times, we recognize that there are more people that we want to recognize because a lot of these saints are from early centuries and ancient times. So this book, A Great Cloud of Witnesses, was published to include more people, and right now they're on our calendar in sort of brackets, so they're optional, because this text has not yet been ratified by General Convention. It takes a few years before that happens. There's also another book called Holy Women, Holy Men, also not officially approved yet, but some churches use it. And it includes even more people, some people that are not necessarily Christians. Like there are people who have contributed a great deal to society and to spiritual movements in the world throughout centuries. And so Holy Women, Holy Men identifies those. They're not on the calendar, but we recognize that they are special people. So is that general enough for you? These saints in the Episcopal Church are an important part of who we are. We recognize that we are a part of a great big fellowship. And you hear this in that famous passage in Hebrews 12, which goes over talking about biblical saints. And the very beginning of the 12th chapter says, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely." And I think in that one teensy little verse, we have some qualities of what a saint is and does for us. I think it can be boiled down to three things. The saints encourage us, they pray for us, and they strengthen us. And so it occurred to me to think a little bit about how to use this practically in my own spiritual life, because I recognize that's so much of my own narrative with God, is that I often see God through other people. And so when I became an Episcopalian, this really spoke to me, but I didn't know how to use the saints in my own devotional life. And since saints encourage us, pray for us, and strengthen us, I looked at the way that I lived my life, and I found two ways to connect with the saints in the ways that they are present with us. And we're going to talk about the two things that I discerned. There are probably many other ways that a person could use a saint in some sort of spiritual practice. These are just the two that I came up with. The first is Evelyn Underhill. So this is one side of all my notes. This little thing isn't reacting immediately. Okay. Who here has ever heard of Evelyn Underhill? Oh, good, good. I often say that to groups of people, and I hear from no one. So I'm so glad that this is a person that you know. But for those that don't, Evelyn Underhill is a contemporary figure. She lived at the turn of the century, and she died right at the beginning of the 1940s. And she is somebody that really I found out about her when I was doing my Anglican year at Sewanee. And one of my professors was teaching on the pastoral art of the English mystics. And Evelyn Underhill is really known as a mystic. And when we use the word mystic, we really kind of are identifying the kind of person that seems to have a very intense experience of God. Someone who lives kind of a life of having visions of God, dreams of God, intimate experiences with God, and could even sort of say, I feel like I have understood how God is very, very close to me all the time. Not all Christians know how to do that, and so mystics are those among us, and you may know some people that you would call mystic Christians, who have that particular gift. This was her particular gift. I do not have that gift. And so I really decided that Evelyn Underhill was going to be the person that was going to help me and teach me how to live a life that is very different in Christ. Just a few quick facts about her. So she lived in England, like I said, and she, as you can see from this little bullet list, she lived a very ordinary life. She was very spiritually curious from a young age. She began writing at about the age 16, devotional writing to God. She married Hubert Stuart Moore, and she had kind of a small circle of close friends, not a real self-promoter. But in throughout her life, she struggled with her faith. She struggled with belonging to the Church of England. She started traveling. She traveled from England to the continent. She started getting really interested in Roman Catholicism and was really tempted for almost a decade of her life to become Roman Catholic. And then around in the 20s, she became reconciled to her Anglican roots, and she just decided, this is my spiritual home in the Church of England. But what makes her a saint is what she wrote about and how she contributed to the church in spiritual writing. And I wanted to show you, I sort of collect her books. These are some of her little devotional books that are some of my favorites. And after class, you could come up here and look through them if you want. I was going to show you this that I scored from the St. Paul's discard pile where you can get books for a quarter. This was like the best day of my life when I got, this is one of her seminal works, Worship, by Evelyn Underhill. So anyway, she wrote profusely on the subjects of worship and mysticism and spirituality, and her big thing was that any normal, ordinary, feet-on-the-ground Christian can have a mystical experience of God if one cultivates the devotional life to God day to day in ordinary details of life. This was a radical idea for when the time in which she was writing and teaching. I think she's also notable. I just want to say it's kind of cool. She was one of the few women who were permitted to teach in this particular way. She sort of rose up as one of these leaders in the church, and she would host retreats and become kind of this sought-after speaker. She actually spoke to priests, who at that time were all men, and addressed them in kind of a teaching way about how they should live their spiritual lives. So she held this great authority in the church, and I just think that that's cool. Where'd my clicky thing go? I think it was over a matter of time. She became known really through her writing, was how her name kind of spread and how she rose up as a leading voice. Much like writers today, you know, people who are kind of at the forefront of writing and speaking, they start just simply by building relationships where they are. And that's how she rose up as a particular voice within this tradition. She's infinitely quotable. Oh, how to do that? I'm just going to do this. So she is infinitely quotable, and I was trying to pick like one of her little zingers that would be good to sum her up, and I thought this was particularly provocative. If God were small enough to be understood, He would not be big enough to be worshipped. That's one of my favorite things that she has to say. And in that, I think she invites us to this contemplative life, to consider in being a contemplative how big God is and how small we are and what devotion and adoration of God really looks like. And that's what she teaches me. So through all of her writing, through learning about her life, that's been my devotional practice, is sort of learning from her, sitting at her feet and hearing what she has to say, because she experiences God in a very different way from me. And I feel like that's something, when we are seeking out a devotional practice with a saint, you need to find someone who doesn't see God and the world the way you do. You need to find someone who challenges you. And I've already decided that once I get to heaven, she's going to be one of the first people that I want to meet. Because I just want to talk to her and hear about how she lived her life and how she experienced God in such a different way than I do. So if you were interested in also learning more about Evelyn Underhill or just learning about her reading and writing, you can join me in doing what I'm going to do for Advent. I'm going to buy another one of her books. You can't see that very well. Anyway, it says Advent with Evelyn Underhill, and this is a compilation by Christopher Weber. You might recognize that name because he's sort of published a lot of things in the Episcopal Church. He writes all of those books about Welcome to the Episcopal Church and devotional practices if you're on vestry, and he's that guy in our church. And he's done a few other books of prayer, and he compiles lots of bits from our history and so forth. So he has put together this devotional. Each of the days in Advent is a little bit of reading of Evelyn's writing. So it's just a little slice, because if you were to pick up one of her books, they're very hard to get into. She's very deep, and she goes very deep with just one sentence or two. I find that I can only really read a page a day, or even sometimes a few days, because I just have to mull over her words a lot. So I thought this was going to be a great way to sort of have a devotional practice with her in Advent. If you want to join me in that, the book I think is it's like $10 on Kindle, on Amazon, and I can see if we can get it stocked in the bookstore. So that's one way of experiencing a saint in your spiritual devotional practice. We read what they write. Look at their life, look at their history, look at what they learned and taught about, and think about learning from them. Here's another way. You might not be a sit at the feet and learn kind of Christian. You might not have kind of those meditative mental practices at the ready to do. I have found myself thrown into a situation of learning from a saint that I was not interested in. And the kind of way to kind of qualify this is to say this is how we can walk with a saint. We can learn from them. We can also walk with them. So at the beginning of, I guess it was last spring sometime, my friend Anne, who is the rector up in Wilkesboro, was connecting with some other priests in the Diocese of Georgia and friends that she went to Suwannee with, and she called me and Mark up and said, would you be interested in going to Scotland and walking the way of St. Cuthbert? And we immediately were like, well, yeah, who is St. Cuthbert? So I very quickly got to know this particular saint in our calendar. As you can see, lived at a completely different time period than Evelyn Underhill. Was really active in the 7th century or so, and lived in Scotland and England, sort of in the Northumbria area, the borderlands is what it's called now. And he became Bishop of Lindisfarne, so he was a monk. He lived a monastic life. Again, somebody so different from me, somebody that I completely do not have that same experience of God with. So I knew this was someone that I could be challenged by, just because he lived a different life. So just some bullet point facts about who he was. He was a sheep herder, and at one point in his young life, he was out herding sheep and had a vision of angels in the sky. And the angels sort of was this like heavenly host kind of experience where he was just bowled over, completely wowed by a vision of heaven, and it inspired him to become a monk. This was when monasticism was very popular in the British Isles. This is a time when monasteries and abbeys were the central places of faith. And the people that lived in them really were sort of the spiritual pillars for a community. There were still parish churches and so forth, but the monastic life had its own particular call in a way that it doesn't today. And there's much more to say about that probably, but in his time, he began at Melrose Abbey, and this, oh, that's a terrible picture. Wow, looks a lot more clear on my computer. These are the ruins of Melrose Abbey, which is where he began as a young monk, and he rose to the position of prior at Melrose for several years. He was sort of the head guy, and then really sort of gained a reputation of being a leader in the community. He would leave his sequestered life and go out to the communities and preach to the poor. He would go to the people who didn't really go to church, who weren't interested in God, and he would build relationships with the poor of these communities. And so he really had this great sense of evangelism at a time when it wasn't the communities weren't set up to evangelize very well. And so he built and had a hand in building lots of different monasteries and abbeys, and ended his sort of, the height of his career was at Lindisfarne Abbey, which is on the coast, on an island. And he's often referred to as the Celtic Francis of Assisi, because he also shared a great love of the natural world. Let me go back to that picture. You could see right there at his feet is a little otter. That's his sign. So all throughout the hike, we were really hoping to see an otter. And And there are also these ducks that are named after, they're called Cuddy ducks, and they're named after St. Cuthbert. And they were everywhere on our hike. That's kind of his thing. I'm not hitting the right button. So to tell you a little bit about what it's like to walk alongside a saint, especially a saint that you don't feel necessarily connected to. When I began this trip, I did not really know a lot about St. Cuthbert. And I was lucky to be traveling with so many smart people that knew more about him, but also saw this as a religious pilgrimage. And I'll talk a little bit about that in a second. But just to sum up what we did, the official word, so this is just a map of where you start. You start here in Melrose, and you walk all the way along the red line to here. Holy Island is the Lindisfarne, where St. Cuthbert ended his ministry. And all along the way, you can see the little crosses. Those are monasteries and abbeys, ruins of at this point. And then here at St. Cuthbert's cave is where his relics were buried. So all along the way, you sort of see the path that he would have walked to preach to the poor and the surrounding communities and to see a little bit of what he created. It's officially about 62 miles, but one of the participants on the trip had one of those little clockers on his phone, and we totally clocked in at 75 miles, and that was in about a week. So the path was created in 1998, and it's really seen not necessarily as a religious thing. It's a national park, a national trail in England and Scotland. And you could see, like, this is the border between Scotland and England. So you start in Scotland and end in England. And so for both of these regions, it's seen as a community kind of thing, kind of like the Appalachian Trail would be in the United States. But there are many people, much like me, that see this as religious pilgrimage. And it made me think quite a bit about how can walking be prayer, even if you're not beginning a trip in a prayerful posture. How could you do the work of walking and exercising and have the monotony of it and the repetition of it be prayer? That's part of religious pilgrimage. Just to show you a little bit of pictures from our trip. Oh, they're a little dim. Oh, well. We were certainly challenged in our bodies every single day. I mean, yes, it's a lot of miles to hike. 75 miles averages, you know, there were some days that we hiked 7 or 8 miles. The longest day we hiked was 18. That's hard in its own way, but the harder part of it was that we were exposed to the elements all the time. And so this kind of idyllic scene up here that looks all green, it's pouring down rain in that picture. And you could see, like, this is my husband climbing a fence. Like, we're covered in rain gear the whole time. And there's only so much time that can pass when you're walking through rain before you are completely soaked. Like, all rain gear gives out after a while. So it's suffering. It is really suffering. And up here, you can't really see this very well. So this is my friend Ann and Mark. We're running away from cows. We were walking through this pasture where, you know, you look at the map and there are many places where it has a certain, you know, how the lines will show, like where you're supposed to hike and where it's elevated and so forth. When a dotted line showed up on the map, that meant no discernible trail. So we had to kind of make it up and figure out and hope that we would come across one of these little white markers that said that you're on the right path. So it was a lot of getting lost and figuring out where we're supposed to go next and trusting that all of our steps were being guided and being present with God. Like, that sounds like prayer, doesn't it? And really, especially on that cow day, good grief, this cow was just looking at us like, do not enter my pasture. So we were pretty afraid. So we were really exposed to a lot of the breath of the spiritual life, even in just surviving a day, making it through a day. Oh, thank you. That helps a lot. And then this final picture here, this is the end of the hike. You can see we're on the coast, and it, again, was raining on us. But the island has a kind of causeway where you can walk along the sand and actually what is normally covered with water later in the day, enter into the Lindisfarne Island by walking across it on low tide. And you just follow these posts to the end. And that's kind of the end of the hike. So again, it's just such a powerful experience to complete something so big, but also every single day trusting God and trusting the path in front of us to help us with what we are there to do, which is to walk in the steps of a saint. So if you were interested in doing something like this for your spiritual practice, to find a saint of your own, you would not necessarily have to go. They've got it very neatly figured out with the Way of St. Cuthbert, and there's the, what's the one in Spain? The Camino, that's right. There are other, like, religious walks like that. But to make a Christian pilgrimage does not necessarily involve hiking and doing this kind of prescribed path sort of thing. I think that pilgrimage, Christian pilgrimage, has three elements: travel, movement, and witness. So the first, travel. We go because we want to see something specific. And we go really in travel beyond our comfort zones. We put ourselves in a situation that is not daily life. You cannot take a Christian pilgrimage in your backyard. You need to go and see something that you feel called to see. I once did a Christian pilgrimage to the Holy Land when I was a seminary student 15 years ago, and we went and traveled, and that was a very different, it was not a hiking trip, it was riding around in a bus and being, you know, able to see lots of amazing holy sites throughout the Middle East. I have always wanted to take a pilgrimage to Oregon and to see Crater Lake. It's one of my things that one day I will get to do. I feel called to see Crater Lake. I want to see it. And that longing, that hunger, that's the first element of Christian pilgrimage. The second, movement. So we go in Christian pilgrimage and we move around. Obviously, in my trip to Scotland, it was about hiking. It was moving physically. But then there is also Christian pilgrimage that just simply involves the wear of travel, riding on a bus, being on a plane, being subjected to the hospitality of whomever you meet, being sort of in the process of travel, does all of those things to your soul that involves the repetition of the prayer practices that I was just talking about. And you know, if you think about the monastic life, monks did not leave their abbeys very often. So they had cloisters that really often were built in a square, sometimes in different designs. But they were meant for monks to use to pray. They would walk around and around, holding their little like Bible or devotional book, and just walking and praying. And that was how it was done, because that movement is a big part of how we pray as we go on pilgrimage. Then the third thing, witness. Witness is a big part of Christian pilgrimage and an important aspect that we have to allow our eyes to be opened, that we allow change, something to shift in us, some sort of thing that God has shown us. We allow our eyes to be open. Anytime that we do that, we're willing to be changed. We're willing to have our minds changed. We're willing to have our lives changed. And this, I have this picture here. The point in the hike where we were almost to the end, I think I mentioned when I showed you the map, St. Cuthbert's Cave. This is St. Cuthbert's Cave, and I had been really grumpy because the previous 2 days, there was just constant rain. We got lost at one point. Our group left us and are so mad, and I just had kind of a period of struggle, and this day was beautiful. And we knew that we were almost to the end. In fact, along later after we left here, you get your first glimpse of the coast, and you can see that the end is in sight. And you go to this cave, and facing, you see the cave, and then you turn around, and you see all behind you is this beautiful, idyllic valley with mountains in the distance, and it's just the most still place. And for me, that's where I had sort of a moment of witness. I had a moment of connection to God. I had a moment when it all came together for me. And that was really what made it pilgrimage for me. That even though I didn't sort of have a connection to Cuthbert, this is when I had a moment of connecting with him as a saint. And so in thinking a little bit about Christian pilgrimage, if this was something that you wanted to do, look at whatever interests you in going and seeing, and figure out if the other elements can fall into place for you. I would advise, if you're going on sort of like the Camino or the St. Cuthbert's Way, doing some walking beforehand and exercising and getting yourself ready for that much hiking, which I didn't do very much. But what I did do was walking as prayer part of it. My husband and I would go out to Salem Lake, which is exactly 7 miles all the way around, and we would hike around, and it got very boring. That was our Saturday morning for a good few months. And doing the walking as prayer just locally as a warm-up to going on Christian pilgrimage. I would really advise that you do something like that, not just for preparing your body for that kind of stress, but just preparing your heart and your soul for that kind of adventure in the faith. So, here are two experiences of seeing saints as spiritual mentors. As I said in the beginning, these are both very wildly different experiences of saints. But this is a way that I think any Christian with any different inclination for spiritual practices, these are two ways that work. And I really would recommend engaging deeper with our calendar of saints in whatever way you find yourselves presented with the opportunity. If there's ever been a saint that you have just simply been interested in, or if there has ever been particular thing that you wanted to go and see, and then you learn about the saint after the fact. Both of these are very rich ways of growing in your faith. Any questions about anything that I've said or any saints at all? Yes.
How many Episcopal saints are there, and is our process similar to the Roman Catholic?
Very good question. There are dozens of Episcopal saints. I'm not sure of the official number.
But the process, let's see, is outlined in the back of this book, Lesser Feasts and Fasts. And I mentioned at the beginning it has several general steps involved with naming what a saint is and how they are going to be in our calendar. Let me pull it up for you. So the guidelines involve 8 official steps. That person has to have heroic faith, love, goodness of life, joyousness, service to others for Christ's sake, devotion, and recognition by the faithful. And I think the process would really start with that 8th step, which is recognition by the faithful. Oh, sorry, and then also historical perspective. So a person is offered up by the community, by the Episcopal Church, to say they should be a saint in our calendar. And then their life is examined by the board of examining chaplains at General Convention. Canonization. Yes. That's right.
The last one, they have to verify 2 miracles done.
That is interesting and very different from how the Episcopal Church would name a saint. Those are not qualifications that we follow when we determine who our saints are. But I do believe, I'm not sure if she's in A Great Cloud of Witnesses or in Holy Women, Holy Men. In the supplemental materials, someone like Mother Teresa, who has really just been not, she's just started the process in the Catholic Church to be canonized. They have to be dead for a certain number of years. They have to have a certain number of, like you say, miracles or significant contributions. And so she's just started that process. I believe she's been added to our supplemental calendar. But we're running out of days. We have a lot of people. Yes? No. No. In fact, the majority of the people in... Did everyone hear what she said? That are Episcopal saints always Episcopalian or Church of England affiliated? No, they are not. St. Cuthbert, not affiliated with the Church of England. He was pre-Church of England. Yes.
Definition of what they would use. I guess it's some official process to become a saint.
That's right.
But that doesn't, thinking of it in a different context. One was a doctor and one was a guru.
That's right. And yeah, that's a sweet song about all the different ways that saints are in our calendar. And there are saints who were doctors and priests and sort of official saints. But I think that song is also pointing to the saints among us, the people that we hold in our hearts that are not official saints, but saints that live on in us and in our stories. And I think that's definitely a part of the Episcopal practice and theology of sainthood, is that sainthood is for all of us. We're all called to be saints, and we will be saints for some people, I think. That's a good point to lift up. That's certainly a part of our spirituality. Yes? That's just for me personally. I was not planning on doing any sort of thing, but if enough people are interested in Evelyn Underhill, let's talk about doing something a bit more formal. No, that was just for in thinking about personal, individual devotional practice. So, yes. Yes. It's definitely, that's a really good question. So her question was, in terms of talking about canonization of saints, especially in the Catholic Church, how did that come about, and does it go back all the way to the Bible? And did Jesus ever talk about a saint or anything like that? To my knowledge, he did not, but this is a kind of going back to the saints of the apostles and the disciples that followed Jesus. They're kind of steps that we walk in and steps that the same saints from this calendar also walk in. I think in Acts and in the letters of Paul, you would hear lots of language about sainthood and being made like Jesus. And that's really, you know, some of what I think I was focusing a little bit on in my sermon was when we, in 1 John, the writer is focusing on, we are going to be made like Jesus. And the best examples that we have are people who figured this out a little bit more publicly and a little bit more beautifully, I think, than maybe we do, and that's the definition of the saints for us. That doesn't really answer your question about the canonization process in the Catholic Church, which I don't actually know specifically a lot about, but we trust, and I think my Catholic friends would say that the formation of rules like that came from centuries of tradition and debates and communities coming together to figure out what exactly does make a saint, what is a holy hero to us. So thank you for bringing that up. Well, I have to rush off to worship. I would love to continue talking about saints, but thank you all so much for being here today.